I wonder, how can somebody with a terrible past still be known for their heart for God? Like, terrible past, like a past that none of us would want, a past that none of us would celebrate. How can someone like that be known for a heart for God? I mean, imagine, if you will, you're scrolling through a news feed and you see the headline blow up, spiritual leader caught in shocking scandal, adultery, murder, both confirmed. And you go, Paul, that's horrible. There's no way that person should be called a man or a woman after God's own heart. And you click on the article expecting it to be the usual fallout resignation, like they leave and everything. There's public outrage, but then you look a little further and you see in the article, God still calls him a man after his heart. That would probably make you go, ha ha. God, I know that you're perfect and everything, but I think you might have got this one wrong. Like, how can you say that about this person? But I would just tell you, that's not a made-up story. That's actually King David's legacy. It's not a made-up story. That is literally how King David lived his life. And we have been tracking over the past 3 weeks about notorious sinners in Scripture, and we called it the notorious. But what's interesting is each of these men, though they had a notorious sin, though they had a season of their life that was literally a train wreck of all train wrecks, they literally got used significantly by God. And for many of them, their significance for God was greater after than before. Now, the interesting part about David's story is David was writing the Psalms long before his notorious sin. Like, so he was walking with God. Literally, Samuel came to his house, named him king when he was still a teenager tending sheep in the field for his dad. Like, he wasn't anything, but he was still worshiping God. He was a spiritual giant, if you will. Like a national hero. He wasn't somebody that people looked at and thought, no, the favor of God's not on him. People looked at David and said, man, you are living in the fog, baby. You have got it. Everything is going right for you. And the problem was he wasn't just admired. He was revered. People loved him. Even to this day. Like ancient artists, most of us have seen the Da Vinci, David. Like, people still revere King David as this incredible leader. And yet, at the height of his success, at the pinnacle of his success, is where he takes the biggest stumble of his life. You know how he did it? The same way that we do it. He saw something he shouldn't have, and then he decided he wanted something he couldn't have, and he took it anyway. And then, after he took it, he covered it up. So much so that he covered it up in such a magnificent way that literally murder was involved in his cover-up. I mean, we read the story of David and we can't help but go, man, I feel like some things in culture seems to dovetail with his story. This wasn't just a moral slip. It was literally an epic train wreck of failure, the kind that ruins legacies. And when we have watched that throughout history, haven't we? We have watched that with celebrities. We have watched that with political people, is that they have a failure that literally ruins the rest of their career. Literally, David's failure was a career buster. And yet it's interesting because I read a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts that literally speaks about David hundreds of years post his failure. And look what it says. This is what Dr. Luke says about David in Acts 13. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. The Hebrew word for heart is leb. And the word heart in Hebrew actually doesn't just refer to like the thing that beats and pumps our blood, but it actually refers to our emotion. It refers to the center of all of our emotion and all of our reasoning. It means the inner part of a person, the seat of your will and your desire. That's what heart means in Scripture. It's kind of like everything that makes you you, that's your heart. And when God said heart here, he said David's heart, his innermost part, I know it beats for me. So is it really possible for someone to sin this badly and be restored by God? And I would say David's story is a resounding yes. And I think that his story mirrors many of our stories. You see, because David's story isn't just a tale of the scandal that he found himself in. It's actually a story of God's grace and how God's grace chased him down. And I don't know if you've ever experienced God's grace chasing you down, but let me paint a picture for what grace chasing you down looks like. Grace chasing you down looks like confrontation. Grace chasing you down looks like conviction. And I would tell you this, most of us avoid God's grace because we don't want the confrontation or the conviction. And so we don't experience the grace of God and the fullness of the grace of God because when conviction happens, I feel uncomfortable. How many of you in here have ever been confronted about something that you know that you did, that you deserved confronting of, but didn't like the confrontation? Anybody in here not like, yeah, we don't like it. Do you know why some people leave church? Because God convicts them and they don't like conviction. And so they say, I think I'll go find another church. What, one that doesn't convict you of the sin that you have? Well, then is that a church? Because the Holy Spirit of God confronts us and convicts us not to condemn us, but to set us free. And the reason that we don't live in freedom, the reason I don't live in freedom is because when God confronts and God convicts, sometimes I run. And maybe you can relate. So today, we're going to walk through David's downward spiral. And here's what I want us to do. I want us collectively to allow God to confront and convict. Maybe an area or two in my life, maybe an area or two in your life where we go, God, I am about to walk down the same downward spiral staircase if I don't make a course correction. Because I believe that just like God made room for David's comeback, he makes room for our comeback as well. Can I tell you, David didn't start his downward spiral having sex with Bathsheba. That is not where it started. That's where it ended. It didn't start there. Do you know where his started? His started in the same place that ours starts. It started with small compromises that can lead to colossal failure. In our lives, it is not the colossal failure that comes first. It's the small compromise. It's the little thing that goes undetected. It's the little thing that goes undiagnosed. It's the little thing that we say, that one's okay. That's just my pet sin. For 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5, kind of paint this picture for us. But before we get there, let me just bring it full circle into context of how we live. About a week and a half ago, two executives went to a Coldplay concert, right? What's wrong with a Coldplay concert? Nothing. Nothing at all. And like it or not, they had no idea that small act of going to a concert would lead to literally catastrophic and colossal failure. And here's the deal. If my sin or your sin was displayed on this screen today from this past week, would we duck and hide too? You see, I don't bring that statement up about those two executives. It breaks my heart. Because it wasn't the Coldplay concert. It was the small compromises that had been made maybe over months or weeks or years. And that those small compromises led to literally colossal failure. And I've lived that. And I would tell you, some of the things that I've thought, some of the things that maybe I've said, I would not want them displayed on this screen today. Would you? But we, from the cheap seats, it's easy to point fingers at those executives, isn't it? There we go again, another one. And I go, what? Wait, are we that far removed? Or is just our sin different, and so I've compartmentalized mine to say, well, mine's not nearly as bad as that one. But have we forgot that all sin nailed Jesus to the cross? All sin. Our pet sins, the colossal sins like David. David's greatest failure didn't start with murder and adultery. It started with a passive choice. Let's look at it, because it's very clearly in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 is chock full of it. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, don't ask me about that. I have no idea why they chose this season. It says David sent Joab. Just park there and look at what it says. What is the word of God says? When he was supposed to be doing one thing, he sent someone else. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbim. But David remained in Jerusalem. Two key compromises right here that lead to the destruction and colossal failure of David. David sent someone else and David stayed home. He sent someone else. Now, if you look at the word, the Hebrew word for sent, the Hebrew word for sent is shalach. And shalach means, it's used for sent, but it means more than that. It means a delegation of your given responsibilities to someone else. David, when he sent Joab, was basically saying, you are going in the king's place. The king had a purpose and a plan that he was supposed to lead his nation into Israel. And David said, I don't want to go. I'm tired. I don't feel like it. Anybody ever felt like that on a Monday morning? I don't want to go to work. Like, and then your wife or your husband elbows you and says, get out the door. Just get out the door. There have been Sundays that Susie's done that to me. I don't want to go. I don't want to. Like, your kids do that all the time. I don't want to go. Sorry. You got to go anyway. Sin often begins not as rebellion, but as neglect. It's not outright rebellion, is it? It's just neglect of what your responsibilities are. And David neglected his responsibility as king and literally led him to failure. It's just a subtle drift, a simple compromise, an innocent text, an innocent DM, an innocent post. And we think nothing about it, but something starts churning in the back of our head and Satan starts using that small compromise. Let's finish it up. It says this in verse 2. It says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof. when David was finished taking a nap. He was sleeping when he should have been kinging. He was sleeping. He gets up. That was a great nap. And it says he walks out of his house and he walks from the rooftop. He sees a woman bathing. And the woman was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and she laid with him. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Now, I want to leave that verse up there. This last verse. 9 months. A 9 month deception. A 9 month deception that made David, he tried to get Uriah to come back home and sleep with his wife, because David's like, well, if I could get him to sleep with his wife, then literally maybe then she'll think it's his kid and not my kid, and I'll get out from it. Like literally, he was spinning the whole web. And Uriah, being an honorable man, he literally, when David called for him, he said, how can I go and sleep with my wife and sleep in my nice, comfy bed with my wife when my men are on the front lines of battle where David should have been? Compromise on the little things can lead to a colossal failure. And I would just submit, are there some small things, just small compromises right now that you and I are making that if they go unchecked, I'm going to find myself giving up my responsibility, laying on the couch when I should be working, only to wake up and realize that my life is a failure and a mess. This passage sets the stage for the scandal that completely unravels two families and costs 70,000 Israelites their lives. 70,000. Do you know what? Satan always lies to us and tells us that my sin is only going to affect me. But here's where David's sin started. David's sin started when he said, I think I'll sit this one out. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like somebody wanted to go another round and you're like, I think I'm going to sit this one out. I'm going to stay home when I should be going. I'm going to go play golf when I should be working. I'm going to play video games when I should be studying. I'm going to. And what we're doing is we're sitting out on the main thing and doing the non-essential thing. It's a compromise, and it's a small one. And it doesn't seem like it's huge, but it is. Because those small compromises, they start stacking on each other. And we don't even realize it. Notice the downward spiral was idle eyes, because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, saw Bathsheba. Unchecked desires created the invitation where I think I'll invite her over. One night of sin led to this gigantic deceptive cover-up, and deception led to conspiracy, and conspiracy led to murder. Never once I think David thought, I think I'll just send Joab. I've heard this statement, I've used it before, but sin always takes you further than you want to go and keeps you longer than you want to stay and costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. It just does. And when it does that, literally, we have to decide, what are we going to do? And here's what I know. When we find ourselves on the other side of a colossal failure, we don't think grace is there for us. And so we retreat from God's grace. If you've ever committed a sin that affected somebody who you love and care for deeply, the last person you want to see is that person. Because you know what you did to them, and you know how you wounded them. And so you want to stay as far away from them as possible. But what happens is, the further you run away from them, the more the guilt and shame come upon you. What would happen is, if you would run back to them and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I want to be different, and I want to change. Here's what happens. There is an embrace that happens in the repentance that cannot ever happen in the running. We don't usually fail because we don't know what's right to do. We fail because we don't do what's right. And we get tired of doing what's right. I always do the right thing. I'm tired of always doing the right thing. I deserve to be happy. The Bible says, be holy, not happy. There's a difference. We have a culture enamored with happiness, and nobody's ever happy. You ever notice that? Nobody's happy. Everybody wants to be happy. I just want to be happy. I deserve to be happy, and you're not happy. You've got everything, but we're still not happy. I would just ask you a couple questions. Where are you staying home when God says that you should go? Where have you convinced yourself that comfort is harmless and it's not going to affect you? Is it actually this breeding ground that compromise is growing in, this petri dish of compromise that is literally about to create a colossal failure? Maybe it's, you know, an extra click late at night. Maybe it's the friendship that's turned inappropriate. Maybe it's that one extra drink that you know is going to send you over the top. Or it's the spiritual discipline that you quietly say, yeah, I want to know Jesus, but I don't have time today. The battlefield that we avoid today could become literally the train wreck that we experience tomorrow. Because David, I don't think he ever thought of having 70,000 of his men die. He never thought about having a baby out of wedlock with a woman who was literally the captain of his guard. Like, he never thought that all this was going to happen. And then that baby that he has with her, it dies. Guys, David is at the lowest. And when he is at the lowest, it literally is like he's ripping a page out of a Disney story. And I don't know if many of you watch the Disney Channel. If you have kids, you have. If you have an old kid like I do, and they still like Disney, then you still watch it. And there's this story of I think I've got the right story. It's Snow White. And the evil witch goes to the mirror, doesn't she? And she says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? I don't know if you've had a mirror, mirror moment, but David had a mirror, mirror moment. Mirror, mirror. I'm going to say that 10 times fast to get really tongue-tied. But he had a mirror, mirror on the wall moment when a prophet came and talked to him. And literally it was mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the best king of them all? And when God sent Nathan to talk to David, Nathan just turned a mirror on him. I want to read the story because it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's like one chapter removed from this other stuff. I mean, when God sends a courier with a message, literally, it's either really, really good news, like Mary, hey, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be the Savior of the world. Woo, that's awesome. He sends it to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, you're great with child. His name's John. He's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. Holy moly, this is great. God sends Nathan to David. David, you're a murderer and an adulterer. Oh, gosh. Like, that's kind of what it is. And check it out in verses 1 through 7. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city. One rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks, herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He had brought it up and it grew up with him and his children. It was a pet. It was like a puppy. It used to eat his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. Think of it as your golden doodle, okay? There you go. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herds to prepare for the guests who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it and prepared it for the other guy. I know, it's terrible. It was a really bad, I should have never said golden doodle in that whole scenario. I just want to know that wasn't in my notes, and I apologize for that. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to what? Die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to the man, to David, you are the man. Nathan's telling this story. And it's almost like he's reading it out of a children's book that has pictures in it. And Nathan's reading this story about this man and this lamb. And David's looking at it, and I could just see the anger is just welling up in David. And then Nathan turns the book and he says, it's you, David. The whole story is about you. The whole thing. And when he turns the mirror on David, David realizes the facade that he has been playing for so long, the jig is up. The Hebrew phrase for you are the man is atahashish, which is very strange. And I was like, whoa, what does that even mean? It means, though, it's piercing. It identifies David as the offender. It doesn't just say you are the man. It actually exposes him and exposes all of the injustice that David has been living under for the past few years. The context doesn't just imply gender, it implies responsibility. And he says, David, you're responsible. You're responsible for the death of Uriah. You're responsible for the death of those men. You're responsible for the death of your son. You are responsible. What's crazy is Nathan's reading the story and David's not even seeing himself in it. Do you know that we can get so caught up in what we're doing and the sin that we're dabbling in that we don't even recognize it anymore? And here's the crazy thing. In the confrontation of Nathan with David, it wasn't God's condemnation that confronted David. It was God's grace chasing after him. You see, we can read a story like this and we're like, man, God really just slammed the book on him. No, he didn't. God sent the hounds of heaven after David. He said, David, you're running in the wrong direction and you can't keep doing this. It's not good. And I want to send somebody and they're going to tell you the truth and you're not going to like what they say. But when you turn, I'll be there. I'm there with you. God doesn't ignore David's sin, but he also doesn't abandon David in the middle of his sin. He loves him too much to leave him there. We live in a culture that says, hide your flaws. Don't tell anybody your past. Don't tell anybody what you're struggling with. If you tell them what you're struggling with, then what you did, you exposed yourself, and now they're going to look at you differently. So we don't say anything. We walk into church like, oh, everything's good. I am addicted. Yes, I'm depressed. Yes, I've got some issues going on. Yes, my family's falling apart. Praise God, I look good. Hi, how are you? Let's lift our hands up to the Lord. Everything's falling apart. Well, what story would God turn to you or me today say, you are that man or woman? And have we given God the permission to do that? One last thing, and I'm done. It's when your ruin meets God's redemption, because that's the beauty of the story of David. We find it in Psalm 51. When David's sin is exposed, he doesn't double down on pride. He doesn't double down and say, but you don't understand. He doesn't double, he just says, you're right. And he goes and does what he did before. He starts writing. And this is what he penned. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He doesn't ask God to fix what's broken. He asks God to start over. Do you know that the same word create here, when he says this, create in me, the word starting there when it says create is the same word used in Genesis where God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The created there means ex nihilo. It is create out of nothing. So David said, I have nothing left. There is nothing left good in me. God, so I need you to create something new in me, please. He says, I need you to create in me a new heart. He said, I need you to create in me a clean heart. He said, I want a new heart and I want a clean heart. And I don't want you to take your Holy Spirit from me. Please don't. And then the last thing, yes, restore. And you know what he didn't say? Restore joy. I mean, restore happiness. He said, restore joy. Because David still had a lot of pain to deal with because of his colossal failure. He said, God, I want to be happy, but I do need your joy, because I can't make it without your joy. And God didn't leave him. God entered into that, and he heard him and restored him. And that's why literally hundreds of years later, when Luke is writing the book of Acts to the early church, he mentions David, the kid who went from shepherd to king to lazy to adulterer to murderer. To a man after God's own heart. You see, the path and the little things that lead us downward, here's what I know in my life. It's not the monumental leaps that lead me back to Jesus. It's the single turn that leads me back to him. And I would just say, what small step do we need to take today to break the compromise that we've been living in? Let's pray. God, we love you. God, I pray that today we would realize that we looked at a guy whose story we know very well, one of the most well-known characters in all of Scripture, and yet his story mirrors in some ways many of ours. The small compromises that we are making today, God, we do not realize the colossal mess that they could be setting up in our lives. God, would we be convicted of that today? God, we asked at the beginning that you would convict the compromises so that we can receive the grace that we need and the restoration that we need. So God, I pray that we would with laser focus intentionality, focus on the small compromises that we're making today, that literally if they go unchecked, they're going to lead to a colossal failure. And would we repent of those things and receive your grace today for them in Jesus' name, amen. I'm just gonna ask you this morning to just identify those compromises, because we've all got them. You've got yours and I've got mine, but we have small compromises that we know we're justifying right now. We just know that we are. And they're going to cost us if we don't allow the conviction of God to challenge us to move from them and to let go of them. So this morning, I just want to ask you, I'm gonna encourage you two things. One, I know some of us are like, I don't want to identify that stuff. I don't want people to think I got problems. Let's just set the table here. We all got problems. We are all a mess. And we are all one step away. I had a friend of mine at our church in Virginia. His name was Willie Pegram. Willie led our Celebrate Recovery ministry in Virginia. He was a recovering heroin and cocaine addict. And I'll never forget, he told me this one day. He said, Paul, I'm just one step away. You put a line in front of me right now, Paul. He said, I promise you, I'd take it. He said, the only reason that keeps me from not going back to where I was is I stay away from it. Because I can't say no to it. But he was honest enough to say that. And I was like, thank God for the Willies of this life who said that. What is our one thing? So I want to ask you to do something. Maybe you're going to do it in your seat. Maybe you want to come to the altar today. But you just want to say, God, I'm done with the small compromises. I'm done with them. Because I'm going to miss out. And I'm going to end up in a colossal train wreck if I don't get rid of the small compromises. So say, God, I'm done with the small compromises. I want you to have complete control. So we're going to sing a song. And as we sing, the altar's open if you want to come to the altar. If you want to pray in your seat, that's totally fine as well. If you need prayer with somebody, someone will be over at our prayer station. They would love to pray with you. But let's stand together and sing. And as we sing, if you feel like God's moving, then I want you to come. And let's pray. God, thank you for what you're going to do today. In Jesus' name, amen.